You know, Dawson and I were literally just talking about being up here and forgetting what you're going to say, and now I can't think of anything except for what I was going to say, right? I'm just afraid that I'm going to forget everything that I came up here to talk about. That's why I have notes. We are in John 5 this morning. John 5 begins with Jesus healing a man. A man has been sick for 38 years. He's among a multitude of others who are sick. They're waiting by this pool when the waters stir as it goes. Once the waters stir, the first one into the pool gets healed. And this man's got no one to put him in the pool. He can't get there fast enough to be healed. And so he continues to be sick and sits there and waits to be healed. Jesus approaches this man. It says there's a multitude there. I don't know how much a multitude is, but Jesus approaches this one man and asks him, "Do you want to get well?" The man says, "There's no one to put me in the pool when the waters stir, and I can't get there in time." Jesus simply tells the man to get up, pick up his pallet, and walk. Immediately the man got up, picked up his pallet, and walked. The man then ran into some Jews. The Jews were there, who tell him that this is the Sabbath and you can't do that. You can't carry your pallet on the Sabbath. The man says, "Well, the man that healed me said I could do that. He told me to get up and pick up my pallet and walk, and so that's what I'm doing." And the Pharisees asked him who it was. He didn't know. And later, the man finds out that it's Jesus, and so then the man goes back to the Pharisees and says, "It was Jesus that healed me and told me to do that." And then in John chapter 5, verse 16, I want you to see what the Pharisees responded to this, or how they responded. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Right? Jesus is doing things on the Sabbath that they don't like. He's exerting authority on the Sabbath that they don't like because it's not their authority. And so they persecute. They attack, they pursue, they try to undo his ministry and damage his ministry. John records in verse 17, a bit more of Jesus' words to the Jews that show them why he thinks he has authority. Chapter 5, verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" John continues in verse 18, "Another, 'For this reason.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus was claiming to have authority on the Sabbath because he's God. And the Jews knew that. They weren't blind. They knew what Jesus meant when he said it. They knew he was claiming something for himself that they couldn't claim for themselves. And so if he's God, then he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath because he gave it to us and he's God. But they don't believe that Jesus is God, and so their conclusion is to persecute and to not believe and to try to undo his ministry. And so their conclusion about Jesus reflects how they approach and think about the scriptures, and that's what we're going to see, I think, in the rest of this chapter. In the 2025 Elder Staff Series, we're talking about a high view of scripture. This is a series of sermons where we're just talking about how we should think about and what we should think about Scripture. Talking about its inspiration, its clarity, its role in our salvation and sanctification, among other things. And today we want to look at the Bible and Jesus, and particularly in our text in John 5. We just want to say or ask and answer the question, what does Jesus think about the Scriptures? What does he consider the Scriptures to be? And honestly, you already know the answer. If you're here, you most likely know what Jesus thinks about the scriptures. We just sang some things about Jesus. So I'm not going to say anything today that I think should surprise you or startle you or make you think I'm really smart. But he has a very high view of the scriptures, right? Matthew 5:17. I'm going to refer to this a couple times. "But do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill." So right there in Matthew 5:17, Jesus summarizes what he thinks of the scriptures. He came to fulfill them. And everything that he said and did Jesus lived out and completed and fulfilled what was written in the scriptures. He's got a very high view of it. You notice that Matthew is talking about what we call the Old Testament, words that that God had already spoken and had been written were enough to be believed. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about there. Right? Those words, the Old Testament, were enough for them to believe and for Jesus to fulfill. In the rest of John 5, then, Jesus is talking to the Jews about his relationship with his Father and the authority that he has himself from the Father. And then Jesus points to those witnesses to who he is. Witnesses to John the Baptist and Jesus' works and the Father. And as important as those witnesses are, then he concludes in what we're going to read today or study today with a potentially even greater witness to you and me. A witness that is written, a witness that is within your grasp every day, the scriptures. The scriptures witness to him, and they are something that we can turn to regularly all the time and see it and read it. One more thing to note, in this gospel, John often refers to the Jews. John uses the term about 70 times. He uses it occasionally positively, sometimes neutrally, and most of the time he's going to use it negatively. And that's how he's using it here in this chapter. And he uses it negatively because the Jews reflect that negative response to Jesus. They're the ones that are going to reject Jesus. They're the ones that most often reject Jesus. And so as we see the Jews, we should also think about these are the Jewish religious leaders, and not just the Jewish nation in general, but the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, priests, Levites, scribes. So we should understand a somewhat narrow view of who the Jews are, but these are the ones that are leading the Jewish people religiously. And why is that important? Well, these are the group of people that should know the scriptures the best. These are the group of people that teaches the scriptures to the rest of the nation. They've got that responsibility to teach and show God and explain God to everybody else. It's this group that has access to physical copies of the scriptures so they can read it and copy it and teach from it. If anyone in the world knows the scriptures well, it should be these people, the Jews in John 5. Matthew 23:1-3, Jesus tells us a bit about this group. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe." Because that's their role. They have taken on this authority to communicate and teach and explain God's word, and so listen to them. If they're explaining God's word, you need to listen, right? So here in John 5, then Jesus accuses these Jews, these Jewish religious leaders, of not believing in him as Messiah. Excuse me. Even though they have the scriptures that point to him. This witness that they read, that they study, that they memorize, that they teach, that they carry around with them, that they wear on their foreheads, they still don't understand it. They reject it. And because they don't understand the scriptures, they don't receive Jesus as Savior. So for us, Jesus is saying that the scriptures are enough for us. They are a sufficient witness for what we need to know about Jesus and salvation. The scriptures are sufficient for many aspects of our lives. But here in this context, we're going to consider three admonitions that help us to see the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives. I got three admonitions that help us to see the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives. There's another sermon coming up where one of the guys is going to preach on the sufficiency of Scripture. And so I'm stealing a little bit of his thunder here, I think. But as I'm reading this text, I can't help but think that Jesus sees the Old Testament even as enough. It's sufficient. It's enough for us to believe in who he is. It's enough for us to obey God. It's enough for us to be righteous in God's sight. That it's enough. And so I keep coming back to sufficient. So when the other guy preaches on sufficiency, act surprised like you hadn't heard that before, all right? Three admonitions then. So the first admonition, that helps us to see the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. One, hear God in the Scriptures. Hear God in the Scriptures. You're going to find that in verses 37 to 40. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you've been in my equipping class, I like to observe the text and then we'll explain it. So I'm going to do that here. So a little bit of observation. I want you to see there's a parallel between verse 37 and then 38 and 39. What has the Father done in verse 37? He has sent and he has testified. What happens in verse 38 and 39? I'm the one he sent. The Scriptures are the one that he's testified to. You see that testify and sent parallel there. So the Father sent and the Scriptures testify. So Jesus is equating the Father's testimony with Scripture's testimony about him. I want you to see that as well. All right, to restate this then, why did the Jews not believe in the one that God sent? Because they do not have his word abiding in them. And what should the Jews find when they search the Scriptures? God's testimony concerning Jesus, the one that he sent. I might hope you see some of that parallel there. Figuratively, but truly in the Scriptures, we then can hear God speak as he's communicating to us what he wants us to know through the Scriptures. Start at the beginning with verse 37. What do the Jews not have? Well, they have not heard his voice, and they have not seen his form. Right? It could be that the Jews were looking for God in the wrong way. It could be that they're expecting God to come to them like he came to Moses in a pillar and in new words to the prophet that he's going to bring to them. And it'll be all like Moses in the good old days when they were in the wilderness. It could be like Solomon when he constructs the temple and God comes down in the temple in the cloud. And so maybe, again, they're still looking for something like that from God. Maybe the Jews are awaiting the next prophet from God. They've not had a prophet in over 400 years. And so they're waiting for this prophet to come and he's going to be like Moses. And even at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, when God speaks and you see the dove, they weren't there to see it. So they don't know, right? They've not heard God nor seen God. But I think the Scriptures support this thought that there's an expectation that they're going to see him and hear him. In John 6, verse 30 and 31, Jesus again talking to them. So they said to him, the Jews said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." I think the Jews show that they're expecting something different than what Jesus brought. They're expecting this to be like Moses. Because we're Israel, and so we expect something like that. So the Jews are asking for this manna. What are you going to do? They're looking for some earthly deliverance, some earthly help to their situation. What else do these Jews not have then? In verse 38, they do not have God's word in them. Note that parallel of verse 38 to verse 39. In verse 38, you do not have his word. In verse 39, you search the Scriptures. These seem to be contradictory ideas. How can they search the Scriptures and yet not have God's word in them? Right? But that's what Jesus is telling them. So make the connection here. The Father has testified about Jesus. The Scriptures testify to Jesus. The Scriptures are God's word. You search God's word, you don't have God's word in your heart. That seems like that should be impossible, but that's what's happening here in this case. Jesus is claiming that the Scriptures that the Jews have are God's word, and yet they do not understand them. So for us today, the Scriptures here, even the Old Testament, are God's word. We don't need to go anywhere else to hear God speak. We shouldn't expect that God is going to say anything to us outside or apart from his word. If you never hear God's audible voice in your lifetime, that's okay. You shouldn't expect to hear that. We don't need to wait for God when we're done praying for God to speak to us and to give us an answer. We've got the answer in the scriptures. And God's not going to give you a new word that is he hasn't already revealed to you. Back to the Jews then, they do not have God's word abiding in them. They read it, they study it, they teach it. They're writing it out, and yet it's not in their hearts. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. I'd encourage Matthew 23 would be a good thing to maybe read later if you want to understand more about what Jesus thinks of the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to man, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here are people that teach others God's word, and yet they don't have it in their hearts. It has not changed them. They're not humble before it. They're not dependent on it. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead. What's the evidence that God has changed their hearts? They believe in Jesus. That's the evidence that he gives them. The world is full of people who claim to believe in God, but how many of them claim to believe in Jesus? Because that's really going to be the key. Many can claim God, but if you claim Jesus, you're claiming something different, something unique, right? Because you're claiming that God is really who he says he is in the scriptures. God really is a God of love and a God of wrath. He really does hate that sin that you love so much, if I'm claiming Jesus. If I claim God, it can be somewhat generic and I can make it almost mean anything I want it to mean. But if I'm really claiming Jesus, then I am claiming something specific about what he said he was, who he said he was. God's word ultimately points to Jesus. While John does not give us specific verses here, we should understand that I think what John is trying to say, or Jesus is saying here, that overall, the approach you take to the Old Testament should point you to Christ. As we read and study God's word, it should draw our hearts to Jesus, to our need for Jesus, to a love for Jesus, to a dependence on him. We're looking forward to him coming. If we're looking at just the Old Testament, we can see the end from that. And this is what God's word has been testifying to from the very beginning. Just a couple of verses, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, God's almost first words to Adam and Eve after they sin are, someone else is coming that's going to get retribution on Satan and restore the world like I had it. Right? So from very early on, they're looking forward to someone to come. Job 9:32 and 33, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire or mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. In Job's suffering, he recognizes that there's still a distance between him and God. Someone needs to be there, and he's looking for this one to come. And God, again, helping us to see that someone is coming. Throughout the scriptures, God has been testifying to the one that he will send. And Jesus says that that one is him. And the Jews should know that. They should know that. The irony, of course, is that they are actually seeing and hearing God speak, and they don't know it. Jesus standing right there next to him in the flesh, they see his eyes, they see whatever he's wearing, they see his hair, they're listening to his voice, and they still don't recognize that it is God speaking to them. The very thing that their fathers longed for, they have in their presence, and they don't see it. So instead of having God's word in their hearts and changing their hearts, they search the scriptures thinking that in them they will have eternal life. Somehow they're searching the scriptures wrongly, and so what does that look like? Well, it likely means that they're trying to find their own righteousness, that they're looking at the scriptures and they're thinking that they're telling them how they can live a righteous life. That is the point of the scriptures, is to help them to see, if I do these things, God's going to be pleased with me, and then he will accept me, hopefully. In Galatians 1, Paul speaks of advancing in Judaism. He talks about his history there and being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And in Philippians 3, he speaks of all he accomplished in Judaism. So there's this idea within the Jews that they are striving for accomplishment. I'm going to earn my own righteousness if I keep the law here. Some think that the Jews read the scriptures with the hope that their diligent study of the scriptures would lead them to final acceptance. Just the better I know it, then the more God will be pleased with me, and I hope it all works out in the end. Whatever it is, the Jews are somehow using the scripture to their own gain that is external to their hearts. I wish I could figure out a better way to communicate this. Do we just read the scriptures without letting it penetrate our hearts? I mean, I know, I'm guessing if you read the scriptures every day, there are some days where it doesn't do much to you. I get that, because we're human and we're frail. But overall, does the word of God shape your heart when you read it? Because it should, because that's its point, and that's what the Jews are missing, and that's what Jesus is highlighting for them, that you're missing the point of the scriptures. The Jews are apparently, or maybe, looking at the scriptures for what they need to do to save themselves. So they approach the scriptures with that in mind. This is what I need to accomplish. But if we approach the scriptures rightly, then as if God is speaking to us and we're letting God speak to us, and then that's going to shape us, then the scripture will point us away from ourselves towards someone else that can save us. So, how do we search the scriptures wrongly? How do we approach scripture with the wrong attitude or the wrong idea? Well, are we looking to validate or justify or redefine our sin? Do we have a struggle that we think, boy, it would be really nice if I could find a way to say it's not a sin, because then I don't have to fight so hard to overcome it? Right? That would be a wrong way to approach the scriptures. Do we search for a passage thinking, I need an answer right now, and I'm just going to open up my Bible and see what my eyes land on, and that's God speaking to me? Well, I hope you don't do that. Right? You got the danger there of taking the word, God's word, out of context, or thinking of God's word as like a horoscope or maybe just a lucky roll of the dice and let's see what I find today. Right? Or do we approach God's word, again, as if God is speaking to us, telling us what he wants us to hear and know and understand and believe, and letting that change our hearts? Because if the word doesn't penetrate your heart, then you're wasting your time reading it. Because it's not going to do you any good to know it in your head and not know it in your heart. Right? And that's always the danger, especially as you're teaching or preaching or you're leading your family. Does God's word really, really change my heart enough that my family sees it and my church sees it and I see it and it's genuine? Rightly understood, the scriptures are sufficient for us to hear God, specifically with the goal that we would believe in the one that he sent. The second admonition then for us this morning, the second admonition that helps us to see the sufficiency of scripture in our lives: seek glory in the scriptures. Seek glory in the scriptures. And you find that in verses 41 to 44. And think glory here, think esteem and praise. Right? That's what I think the idea is primarily here. I know there's different ways you can think of glory, but think of that here, esteem, praise. And note here as I read it how often Jesus uses the word receive. Receive, what is received and what is not received. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So again, just the observation part here. Note the parallels, the contrast. What is not received? Jesus does not receive glory from men. The Jews do not receive Jesus, the one who came in his Father's name. What is received? The Jews receive glory from men, and the Jews receive someone who comes in his own name. You see that contrast that the Jews are, what they're not doing and what they should be doing, right? What's the summary of this contrast then? We're going to seek glory from one source or the other. We're going to seek glory from God, or we're going to seek glory from other men. And you don't get glory from both. You're not seeking glory from both. Right. This is our choice. Do we pursue and seek after the praise and glory of men, or do we seek the praise and glory from God? And the right choice we should be making is to seek the glory from God that we find in the scriptures. What do we think Jesus means by glory? Well, I think we start to understand this glory a bit in verses 41 and 43, another contrast for you. Know what Jesus says about himself in verse 41? Jesus does not receive glory from men. In verse 43, Jesus has come in the Father's name. I want you to see those two things as speaking to the same idea. Right? The connection I want you to see is between coming in my Father's name and seeking the glory that is from the one and only God. Right? That's what Jesus tells the Jews. You receive glory from other men, but you do not receive the glory that is from God. And Jesus wants them to see that. So, coming in my Father's name and seeking the glory that is from the one and only God are the same thing. Whatever Jesus means by coming in the Father's name must inform what he means by seeking glory from God. And I want you to see that too. Seeking glory from God. Right? In this particular context, Jesus doesn't say, I want you to glorify God. He says, instead, seek glory from God. God is going to glorify you, and he wants you to see that. And the Jews are missing it. So what does it mean to come in his Father's name? Because I think that's really the key to understanding what it means to seek glory from God. Well, to come in someone's name is to represent them, to express exactly and fully what they believe in and stand for. So if I come in my Father's name, I want you to see my Father. My dad died a couple years ago, and it changes the way I understand this text for sure. Because in that moment, when I've got to stand up in front of others at our small funeral, and I get to give the eulogy, I am representing my Father to them. At least I felt that, being the oldest, I felt that, and being the one that get to speak. I feel like I need to communicate something well, right? And now it changes, even now that he's passed, it changes how I talk about him now. I still feel the weight of trying to represent him, even though none of you know who he is. But I still feel like I carry the Harris name, if you will. And I don't know if that sounds weird or not, but I feel like I'm representing him, even though he's not here. Because I think about him regularly. Same thing here. Jesus has come in his Father's name. You could also think of maybe an ambassador from one country to another. When the United States sends an ambassador to a country, the idea is that ambassador represents the interests of the United States. And who they send says something about who we think we are, right? And I'll let you figure out all the political stuff and who we've sent and all that stuff. But just think of that's the idea, though. When an ambassador goes, they are to represent the country that they come from, not their own interests. So, Jesus has been explaining this already throughout John. Throughout John chapter 5 in particular. He's already been explaining this idea of coming in his Father's name. So look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. What's he saying? I only do what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And I do it just like the Father would do it. So when you see me, you see the Father. Exactly, that's what Jesus is claiming to do here. Whatever I am saying and doing, it's because the Father has given it to me to say and to do. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in some sense, the Son doesn't have a will of his own that's a separate from the Father. He only does those things that the Father gives him to do. He is the representative. He is carrying the Father's name to the Jews. You'll see it elsewhere, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, is throughout John. I love that in John. John 17, I'll ask you to turn there. I'm going to be there for a minute. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer, he mentions it again. As he's praying for the disciples. Chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. To come in the Father's name is to manifest the Father's glory. Jesus has done this for the disciples. He's communicated to them what the Father told him to communicate, and they have believed it. Note how Jesus ties this manifestation of God to the words that God gave him. You have given me words to speak, and I have spoken them, and I represented you completely and fully. And these men have believed, which is the goal of God's words. All that Jesus has done in his ministry is done because the Father gave it to him to do. Every word he speaks, every action he takes is meant to reflect exactly on God's name and his character, his reputation. If you're still in John 17, this is a key, I think. How do we then seek glory from God? Well, by glorifying God. I know I said the text in 5 wasn't talking about glorifying God, but here in 17, he does. We receive glory from God when we glorify God, I think. Chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus glorified God by doing all that the Father gave him to do, exactly, just as the Father wanted him to do it. So what does Jesus seek in return? Restore to me the glory that I had with you before. Glorify me now that I have glorified you. But you say, Jesus is returning to the glory that he previously had. Yes, but Jesus prays the same thing for believers in verse 22 of chapter 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The glory that I think Jesus is praying for believers here is to be united with him, to have a union with him that he has with the Father. So our glory is ultimately to be united with the Son in the same way that the Son is united with the Father. That's what we get to look forward to in our glory, if you will. So the glory that we are to seek then is ultimately that unity with the Father and the Son. And how do we achieve that unity, achieve that glory, if you will? By glorifying the Father, doing everything that the Father has told us to do, saying everything the Father has given us to say. And where we find all that is right here in the scriptures. Again, so how do I seek that glory? Go back to John chapter 5. I want you to see one more connection here, a parallel to what we just read. You might have noticed that Jesus doesn't directly reference scripture or word in verses 41 to 44. But I think there's a parallel there in the verbs in verse 39 and verse 44. In verse 39, he accuses the Jews, you search the scriptures. And then verse 44, you do not seek the glory that comes from the Father. Search and seek. I want you to see that connection. The Jews are searching, but they're not seeking. They're searching scriptures, but they're not seeking for the glory that God has made available to them. The only way they can search and seek for God is that in the right way is through the scriptures. And again, letting those scriptures tell them, penetrate their hearts. So what have we seen so far that the Jews do not have? They do not have God's word abiding in them. They do not have the love of God in them. And they are not seeking glory from God. And those all connect. All show that they do not believe the scriptures that God has given them. It's a reflection on their unbelief. And how about us? If we want to seek the glory that is from God, then what are we doing to seek that? Are we going to the scriptures and letting the scriptures inform our hearts and inform what we do and how we live our lives so that our lives reflect as exactly as we can the character of God the Father? So that when others see us, they see God. They see Jesus. They see what he looks like, what he believes, what he likes, what he hates. And how do I know what those things are that we should do? Well, again, that's why we've got the scriptures. That's why God has given us his word. We find all that in the scriptures. And I'll summarize just with two words what it means then to try to glorify God with our lives. It's to obey God. That's it. I mean, it's that simple and that hard, right? Because we don't do it. But obey God. Because I think that's what he has made clear in the scriptures, right? While only Jesus obeys God perfectly in everything, God's expectation of his people from the very beginning was that they would obey him. When you think about the garden and Adam and Eve, he gave them one command. Well, he gave them a couple commands. Don't eat the tree, be fruitful, multiply. And they broke one command one time and they're kicked out of the garden, and we are here still dealing with the consequences of their sin and our own sin. And we're trapped in it. But again, God expects that obedience from the very beginning. You can look at Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham that he's going to give him I'm forgetting it already now, Dawson. Thanks a lot. That's what I get for talking up top of my head, is I forget what I'm going to say. So God expects us to leave in everything, right? So when Abraham believes God, God says, you're going to have descendants, there's the word, as numerous as the stars. And what does Abraham do? He believes God. Deuteronomy 6:5. God expects us to, what? Love him completely with all of our hearts. That's his expectation of us, even the sinner. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we can't achieve that completely, but he still has that expectation of us. One more. John 6:28-29. Jesus talking to the people. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If you're looking for one summary statement of what it means to obey and to believe God, it's to believe in the one that he sent. The glory that we are to seek from God begins here by believing in Jesus, the one that God sent and has testified to. Everything else in our obedience and in our ultimate glorification comes back to whether or not we believe in the one that he sent. Everything flows from that. If I don't believe in the one that he sent, then I'm not going to get any glory, right? There's nothing waiting for me that's going to be good. But if I believe in the one that he sent, because he's gracious and because he's kind and patient and long-suffering with us, I've got something to look forward to, a unity with the Father and the Son that is beyond what I can imagine right now. So what about you then? Whose glory are you seeking? Who do you seek to obey? Do you want the glory that comes from man, or do you want the glory that comes from the Father? That temptation for the glory that comes from man is always there. It's always there. You know your heart is always pulled to, you want that affirmation from whoever it is, coworker or a friend or a neighbor, someone, you want that. And it may cost you to get it. Are you willing to pay that price to get that? So, whose glory are we seeking? Are we seeking God's glory or man's glory? Because there's only one that we're going to be getting or seeking. And how often do we think about receiving glory from God? I don't know how often I think about it, just to be honest with you. I don't know, just until I'm studying it this week, I'm not sure how often I think about that. So when that moment of temptation comes, whose glory am I going after? Do I give in to that temptation and seek my own selfish glory, or do I deny that temptation because I want to glorify God with a sinless, if you will, be a sinless life? How's that? I want to sin less, let me get it that way. I want to sin less in my life, right? So what do I do with that temptation? I'm going to glorify God with that, or I'm going to glorify myself? We can seek and receive glory from God by looking to the scriptures to see and hear what God has to say. God has not left us on our own. He's not hidden that from us. It's right here for us to see it and to believe it. The Jews are searching the scriptures, but only to achieve their own glory. They're not seeking the glory from God. They're looking in the right place, but not looking with the right motivation or with the right goal in mind. They're simply seeking their own glory, not the glory of God. Third admonition that helps us to see the sufficiency of Scripture in our lives. Our third admonition is to find hope in the Scriptures. Verses 45 to 47. Find hope in the Scriptures. We're to hear God, seek glory, find hope in the Scriptures. Verse 45 of John chapter 5. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, observation. Note the contrast. Who will accuse the Jews? The one in whom they've set their hope. Who will not accuse them? The one that they don't believe. What does it mean that the Jews have put their hope in Moses? That can be a little unclear. Let's start with this. What have we seen so far? What do we know about the Jews so far in this text, right? God's word does not live in them. They are searching for life in the scriptures but not finding it. They are seeking affirmation from other men and not from God, and they're not seeking the glory of God. All negative. So whatever it means to hope in Moses is probably also a wrong thing. They're not doing something right. So still a bit unclear, but it could be that the Jews believe that Moses served in a mediatorial role with God in heaven just like he did here. It could be that. That's a kind of minority position, but they could believe that. And they're just hoping that Moses continues in that role and it's going to be enough to keep them in good relationship with God. It could be that the Jews thought that having the covenant itself was their hope. That they were physical descendants of Abraham, and we're in this covenant, and so that is what's going to save me, is just being part of that, right? I'm a Jew, and that's what's going to save me. Or it could be also another thing, and this is likely a mix of some things, but it could be that they saw the law itself as their hope, that they could keep the law, that if I just keep it, I can achieve a righteousness for myself. I can be saved by keeping it. We talked about that a little bit earlier. But the Jews, again, fail to understand the scriptures. What is their failure with the scriptures here? If their hope in Moses is wrong, so what's the failure there? What's the hope that is wrong? Well, here I think they fail to recognize the purpose of the law. If they're thinking that being under the law is going to save them or keeping the law is going to save them, that wasn't why God gave the law to Israel. Right. So what is the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. I'm going to look at a couple texts briefly where Paul tells them what the purpose of the law is. And if you've never read this before, this one might be fascinating for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What was the purpose of the law? To increase sin. Thank you for listening and engaging. I really appreciate the interaction. It's helpful. The law came to increase sin. How does it do that? Well, it came to make sin more obvious, more plain, more easily identified. People were dying before the law was given, so you knew sin was there. But when the law comes, now I know why I'm dying. Exactly. I can point to it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The Jews missed the fact that the law was given to reveal our sin more clearly to us and to highlight our inability to obey it in all these things, right? I think I read it later. Galatians 3, another passage, just briefly. The purpose of the law. In Galatians 3, verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's the purpose of the law? To keep us in our sin until Christ came to free us. It's our tutor. It's going to keep us in control, if you will. I've got no hope when the law is in force because I can't fulfill it. Sorry, I forgot the word. I can't fulfill it. The law is intended to point us to something outside of ourselves because it should show me my inability to do anything with it. Back to John chapter 5. For those who still live under the law, who seek their hope in the law, who search for eternal life in the law, Jesus says that the law instead serves as their accuser before God. And that fits with what I think we just read in Romans and Galatians. They're still sinners. The law continuing to reveal their sin over and over again. They're not But they're not gaining anything for themselves by keeping the law. All they're doing is piling on more judgment. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said, any accusation Moses brings will not be based on failure to obey this or that command, but on their failure to understand the law covenant. They take it as an end in itself, the final epitome of right religion and not, as Jesus insists it was, as witness to Christ himself. Right. So the Jews did not understand the law, which is stunning because they read it all the time. They study it, they read it, they're teaching it, and they don't understand it. It's not changing them, not changing their hearts, and they don't recognize what it's pointing to. They're really looking for that line between the right and wrong and how far can I go before I sin. That's what they're looking for, right? Which there's some in this room, I'm sure, that we think, how far is it that I can go with this before I actually sin, right? One example, you listen to Matthew 5, 27 to 28, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This one generally undoes me. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If I misunderstand the law, then I think the sin is in the action. If I rightly understand the law, then I recognize I sinned well before I got to any action. Just that thought that pops in my head that I dwell on for just a second, and I've sinned. I have no hope. I have no hope under the law. That's what I should be seeing. I've got nothing. That's what Jesus is explaining to them in that sermon. And again, the Jews are misunderstanding this, and that's what he's trying to tell them here in John chapter 5. They're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look good, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They still don't understand God's word. It hasn't penetrated their hearts. It hasn't changed them. So where do we set our hope? Because I've got no hope otherwise. God's word shows me over and over again that I am a sinner and I can't live up to his expectation, his standard of righteousness. But the scriptures are pointing me to someone who can. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell the Jews here in John 5. Where do you set your hope? Do we set our hope in doing the right thing? I've been a good person. I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. God's certainly not going to send someone to hell. He's a God of love, and he wants all to be saved. He certainly wouldn't do that. Do I set my hope on that? Do I set my hope on what the scriptures actually tell me, letting the scriptures inform what my hope is in? That God does love us, and he does want to save us, but he's going to punish us forever if we don't believe in the one that he sent. What would happen if the Jews believed in the one who was not going to accuse them? Remember, Moses is going to accuse them. Jesus is not. What happens to them? What happened if they believed in the one that would not accuse them? You know the answer already. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus didn't come to condemn us because we're already condemned. The law has already done that and made that case sure. Jesus came to save us from that condemnation. If these Jews in John 5 that Jesus is talking to, if they would believe in him, they would no longer be accused. They would be saved and delivered from the judgment that's going to come. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. What are we to believe? In the one that God sent. We're to believe in the words that he's speaking. And where does Jesus get the words that he's speaking? From the Father who's in heaven. You're making all the connections. I can see it. I know it. In John chapter 5, verse 40, he already told them the answer. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The eternal life that the Jews are seeking is standing right in front of them, talking to them, telling them that they're missing the point, that they've missed it. Here I am. If you believe in me, you would gain the eternal life that you are truly seeking. But they, he'll say, refuse to come to him. They willingly have hardened their hearts against him and refuse to come to him. And I know in church we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I believe that's totally true. But the scriptures also give us the human side of it. We have a responsibility. We are held accountable for whether or not we believe in Christ or not. Whatever God's sovereignty is doing, I can't see it. All I can tell you is if you do not believe in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you will remain in judgment. You are already judged by God because you refuse to repent and believe. And Christ has come to save you from that sin. And that's one of the reasons he's given us his word. A great witness for us. Because we can read it. It's right here. If you don't have one, there's a copy in front of you. You've got it. It's right there. You can pick it up and read it and see what God is saying about your sin and about his love for you and the salvation that he offers. Belief in Moses' words should lead us to believe in Jesus' words. If the law is meant to highlight our sin and our need for salvation, then Jesus' words make sense to us. Right? He has come as the way to salvation, the way to save us from the sins that the law made clear to us. So then back to our initial question, what does Jesus think of the scriptures? In short, he thinks the scriptures are sufficient. They are enough for us to believe in the one that God sent and to be saved from our sins. That's the sufficiency of the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient for us to hear God, specifically to hear God testify to the one that he sent to save us, to believe in the one that God sent, and you will be saved. The scriptures are sufficient for us to seek glory from God, which we receive when through our obedience to what God has said, he ultimately unites us with the Son, with him. Because of our obedience through Christ. Make sure I clarify that. And the scriptures are sufficient for us to find hope. Hope from the accusations and judgment of the law. And hope in the one that the law wrote about who will save me from my sin. So Jesus thinks the scriptures, even the Old Testament, are enough for us to believe. Believe in him and repent him and turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Over and over again, we come back to it. And over again, we are changed by it. We see new things that we hadn't seen before. And we just continue, I pray that we continue, that we grow in an understanding of and an appreciation of a love for your word, a dependence on it, recognizing that it is through your word that you are speaking to us. You've given us your spirit who helps us to understand your word and helps us to apply it. We pray for those that are here, if anyone's here today whose heart is hard to you, that they would recognize that you are calling to them through your word to repent of their sins, believe in the one that you sent, and trust you for salvation. Amen.